a conniving, a shrewd,
Friday,
sly, I'll go up to, as almost center stage in this passage. After the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, stop for a minute and think of what kind of an effect you would anticipate in a miracle like that. After all, it's not every day that somebody who's been in the grave 4 days comes out and lives again. You see, that kind of a miracle is a proof that the Lord's miracles, the miracle of healing, are able to operate in the maximum. In case you're interested, if you ever meet someone who thinks that they have the gift of healing, you can ask them a very simple question. Can they raise the dead? That is an act, that is a part of the miracle of gift of healing. And this was an extraordinary sign, obviously. It had to have caught on in Jerusalem, and it had to have sent shockwaves all through the city. The little town of Bethany is just a few miles down the road around the Mount of Olives and down the road from the city of Jerusalem. And I'm sure word scampered quickly back to the city of Jerusalem and to the religious leaders as to what had happened. Some had even gone down to Bethany. And the talk all over the temple courtyard, you can see little groups of rabbis and their students mumbling away about what has recently happened down in Bethany. Did you hear? I saw it with my own eyes. Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. They were even having mourning and wailing up to the fourth day for him. And I saw them move the stone, and I saw him actually come out with the grave clothes dangling from his body. And they took him away, and you can go see Lazarus. You can even go have a meal with him. You can touch him. He's there. I saw it with my own eyes. Would that impress you? What do you think would happen if we could see this duplicated today? Somehow or another, God grants to yours truly the gift of healing. And I take a trip to the cemetery. And we select someone's grave that they've been dead for a few days. And I have a reasonable assurance that I do have the gift of healing. And we get in touch with the Atlanta Journal and Constitution. We invite out some dignitaries. We invite out some liberals. And we have them all come out. By the gift of healing, I'm able to, God through His Spirit is able to bring someone out of grave at my command. What do you think? Think that would be impressive? Think we could see a lot of people come to know Christ? What do you think? Well, some of you are wise enough to know that the response to that is essentially the same that you would get if you stood before that same group and preached the gospel. Because you're dealing with revelation. You're dealing with truth that is presented to the heart of the unbeliever. What is he going to do with it? He will do with that no differently than what he does with the spoken truth. That I want you to see in this passage. And what kind of response may you expect from the straightforward present? You know, what comes to my mind before we look in this 45th verse, I'm reminded of the statement of our Lord that if they did not look in the prophets, they would not listen to anyone who came from the dead and spoke. Do you remember that context? You remember who? And he wanted someone to go back and tell his brothers. Oh, somebody, go back. Hey, this is real. I found out firsthand that my suffering here, I did not believe. If you could just send somebody back, let me go back, let somebody go back and speak to the living that they might believe. The answer? They've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe that, they wouldn't believe somebody coming back from the dead. Let's see something of the nature of unbelief. Know what we're up against. Know why it takes the Spirit of God to deal with it. Notice the reactions to the miracle. First of all, we get the eyewitnesses, verses 45 and 46. What happened? How did they respond? Then from verse 47 to 53, how did the Sanhedrin respond, the religious leaders? That's interesting. Now, I'm particularly interested in seeing how religion would respond to the straightforward revelation of God, of this overwhelming demonstration of God's power over death. How do you think religion would respond to this? And then there is the response of Jesus Christ himself in verse 54. Well, let's look at these. Let's take the first. Verses 45 and the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. We have an interesting use of vocabulary here by the Apostle John. First of all, he refers to the beholding incident as this. T-H-E-O-M-A-I. Theomai. And our word here for behold in verse 45 is the word, it should be theomai, like that. Our word theater, theatrics, comes from this word. It's one of several words for seeing. It means to see very carefully, to look at, to take in the details, to view attentively. And the audience that viewed attentively the resurrection of Lazarus responded this way. Some actually believed in him. And the preposition eis is used, into. It shows that there was commitment. They did not just believe about Jesus Christ, but they actually believed in Christ. I was based on a miracle. And this is not as good if it had been based simply on the word of Christ. He commends those who believed him without the miracles. But some faith, even though faith is based on miracles, it's better than none at all. I see this as genuine belief. There are those, when gospel preaching is carried out, some of those will believe in Christ. In your daily witness, and as the gospel is communicated from this pulpit, there is that response. Some people will believe. But, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, this crowning miracle, this miracle of all the miracles, what effect did it have upon this crowd? Here's what they do. I liken it to this situation. Here is somebody who comes, let's tie it in with this morning. Over here is the church. Gospel is preached in this church. Here is somebody who is a member of this liberal church over here. This liberal apostate church. They come as just being kind or gracious at a social invitation. You're going to have lunch together. So they come with you over here. They hear the gospel. And you can have, well, let's put two people. Let's do it this way. Two people come over here. And person number one comes over here, hears the gospel for the first time. Comes over here then in hearing the gospel and believes. And they rejoice in that. Person number two comes over, hears the gospel. They run right back because they're repelled by it. They don't like what they hear. And they come back over here to liberal church and liberal organization. And they come back to the liberals. But in this passage, they're coming to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were a bit of fundamental in their belief. They did believe in the Old Testament, but that's not the end of the story. Notice that they went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And the Pharisees convene a council, and the council is headed up by the man Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the high priest, and he is a Sadducee. We have two people sitting, or two kinds of people sitting in the Sanhedrin. Here's the Sanhedrin. And we get Sadducees
and we get Pharisees.
Can we get the two reactions? The one person,
the one believes over here when they hear the gospel, the other comes back to his liberal domain, or let's just put religion, because you even have some people who we might call conservatives here, but they're not born again either.
Now let's see what happens then to the Sanhedrin, verses 47 to 52. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convene a council. And the Greek word here for council is Sanhedrin, which you'll get the word Sanhedrin. It's made up of 70 members.
This was kind of a supreme court in Israel. It was the head of all,
technically,
civil and religious matters,
delegated authority given to it by the Roman authorities in civil matters. But it was the supreme court over all of Israel's life. And we're saying, look at what they were saying. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, they're wondering how effective their efforts have been. It's something like this. Here is Christ performing all these signs. What are we doing to counteract it? They look at all of this as a direct threat to their work and the work of the cross,
the work of Christ,
in performing a miracle is a threat to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is going to be very important in this passage from the standpoint of their attitudes. We'll put Caiaphas up here at the top. He's going to be the spokesman.
And so here's the miracle. Here's Lazarus walking around alive and well. They report back. They've seen Lazarus, but they come back to the Sanhedrin and they can't understand it.
What are we going to do? We've got to get rid of Christ. Doesn't it strike you as rather ridiculous that here and standing right in their face is Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ has clearly demonstrated his power over death, and what do we have? We have religious people standing there trying to contradict that fact, completely ignoring that once a man was dead, now he's alive. This is the way religion responds to the new birth. It is just as blind, perhaps more so, than the man on the street who has not even been affected by religion. Because the man in the pew, the man who's been affected by religion, he has a scale over his eyes which density is almost incalculable. Because that density is placed there by having some exposure to the truth. And his hardness of heart has increased. And you will notice the way the hardness of the heart behaves here. It is fearful. It is threatened. It is. It immediately takes action to try to do something to the person that threatens them. And I've actually seen people who've gone back into religious settings, who've heard the gospel, who've believed, and they've had this exposure, and they'll go back to a church, and that church will put a damper on the whole thing, and will criticize them, tell them, "Well, you weren't really saved. You've been saved all along, or you were saved when you were a baby." Something like this, and will deny the very thing that's happened. That's what's happening here. Look at it again. If we let him go on like this, all men, but not them, all men, but not us, will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Now, what are they afraid of? They are afraid of losing their power. You see, they've got power, true. It's the Romans sit up here and they say, you can do this and you can do that and you can't do this. But they've got some power. And they know that if this keeps on, that this is going to stir up a messianic hope. And the more this messianic hope is stirred up, the greater threat the Romans will be, because the Romans won't tolerate any uprising and they'll move in and take away the power. They'll take away their position. They will do away with the Sanhedrin, and all of their religious life will be drastically changed. So this is what they're afraid of. Now we come to this infamous character, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, what a schemer. We're going to learn something about a personality, so let's look at him carefully. And then I want us to come back and package it up a little bit. Look at Caiaphas. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, that doesn't mean that the high priest changed every year. It simply means something like John's wanting us to see. That fateful year. That immemorial year. What year? The year of our Lord's crucifixion. That's the point. That year. So Caiaphas was high priest from A.D. 18
to 36. And what about 17 years, high priest. Before him, his father-in-law, a man by the name of Annas. But now Caiaphas is high priest. He is the one who, we'll call him the head honcho. He is over the Sanhedrin. And he said to them, now he's listened to all of this talk back and forth, and he disdains the whole business. He says, you don't know anything at all. Living Bible, you might think it's a little strong, though I think it probably comes a little close. He says, the Living Bible says, now some of you have it. You stupid idiots. You stupid idiots. Maybe a little strong, but I'll tell you this. Caiaphas is not being kind to his peers. He has contempt for them. You idiots. Don't you know what to do? I'm going to tell you. Don't you take into account that it's expedient, it's to our advantage to have one man die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish? What's his policy, see? He's saying, listen, we'll make Christ kind of a scapegoat. Let's get rid of him and keep ourselves in power. Get rid of Christ. That's Caiaphas' response. That's his attitude. You see, Caiaphas, since others didn't see things his way, he is of this tribe. You've known anyone of this tribe? You don't see things my way, you're just stupid. That's Caiaphas. And you just haven't calculated right. That's his word, account. He says, you do not take into account. Logizomai. You haven't calculated it right. What do you think through this? Here's our chance to rid us of this man, and there's a way to do it. How is this guy a hypocrite? We're going to see him a little later on. He stands up in front of the Sanhedrin when he says, you blaspheme, and he tears his garments. Oh, how dare you? And he schemed the whole time to do that. What a hypocrite this man is. But he says, this is what we'll do to our advantage. We'll get rid of Christ. Let's work on it. Now, John adds a parenthetical section here. Notice verses 51 and 52. This is sort of a, we'd say, might. Well, by the way, and Caiaphas doesn't know anything about this. And you hear the narrator over to the side. Caiaphas is saying, we want to get this man, this man must die for the whole nation. Yes, Caiaphas is saying that, but he doesn't really know what he's saying. Because God is going to use Caiaphas to prophesy the nature of the death of Christ. Look at it. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative. He's saying God providentially arranged those words to fall out of his mouth. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. You know what Caiaphas did and didn't know it? He did predict the nature of the death of Christ, that it would be substitutionary. The word here is on behalf of, huper, there's our preposition, that he is predicting inadvertently, he's predicting the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of the nation Israel. Further, and not for the nation of Israel only, but that he might gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad, church-age believers. You here tonight if you know Jesus Christ. Caiaphas actually predicted that Jesus Christ would die for you. Caiaphas didn't know it. I don't know that you'll ever be able to congratulate him either. Well, there is more to what Caiaphas said than he understood. More than he understood. And so their opposition now reaches a point of no return. Verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. But I want to come back now, and I want to package Caiaphas up. I want to hold him up here for a little examination. Might be a little bit of Caiaphas in some of us. I know there's a Caiaphas in the religious camp. Let's look at Caiaphas and his tribe. One, Caiaphas was the official high priest during the ministry and trial of Christ. That's AD 18 to 36. We might call him the president of the Sanhedrin. He had been appointed by Valerius Gratus, who was the predecessor of Pontius Pilate. He was appointed in the year 18 AD. He was the religious leader of the Jews. He had a very important position.
We're going to see some more of Caiaphas along the way. We're going to get a lot of personalities now are going to begin to pop up down in this last week. And I want us to look at carefully at all these personalities, for in these personalities, we have typical responses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. People that you rub elbows with, you will find typical of somebody in that crucifixion week. Caiaphas. Do we have that first point now? Who he was? He was the high priest from AD 18 to 36. He was appointed by Valerius Gratus, and he succeeded his father-in-law, Annas. He had a great deal of power. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Now, let me explain something about the Sadducees. In the Sanhedrin, you had these two religious parties. They developed during that period of time we know as the intertestamental period. When we close off the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, what Gentile power is in the driver's seat? Nations. Persia. The ladies are seeing this in the class on Tuesday morning, study of Esther. Persia. It was under Persia that Israel was released to come back to the land. Well, as the Old Testament signs off, time continues to run on. Revelation stops, but the plan of God doesn't. There then comes the great Macedonian Empire and conqueror, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great has great potential. He falters, though, and falls and fails and dies, 33 years of age, a drunk. And his empire is divided up into among four generals. The two portions of his empire that are especially interesting to us would be that part we know as Syria, modern Iraq, Lebanon, that portion, and then Egypt. Divided between two generals, namely Ptolemy in Egypt and Seleucid and the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies begin to war with one another over control of the land of that part of the world. They wanted to expand the empire. And as time rolls on, it peaks to a man, of a man that you're familiar with, who came along, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the exalted one. And he has as his goal in life, he has some visions of grandeur. He wants to see Hellenistic culture spread throughout the world, at least as far as he can spread it. And he's convinced that the Greek way of life is the way to go. That's living. And the Orthodox Jews were kind of a fly in his soup. They just got in the way. And he had to retrench and come back from his exploits in Egypt because the Romans were making the Mediterranean Roman lake. They said, you won't go any further, Antiochus. So he had to retrace his steps and go back up to Jerusalem and try to consolidate what land, what area he had. And when he did it, he noticed that in among the Jews, the Orthodox Jews particularly, this conservative Jews, were a threat to him. Now, not all the Jews were conservative and Orthodox. There were Jews who were perfectly willing to bend with the breeze, go with the flow. They were perfectly willing to accommodate themselves to Hellenistic culture. Hellenistic culture in Jerusalem was quite a contrast to Judaism. They built gymnasiums. The Greeks worshipped the total person. Talk about the me generation. This was the Greek. He, down at the gymnasium there, right in the shadows of the temple, while the fellows would come and work out and do their running and all of this, in the all together. The Jews didn't like that. And Greek names and Greek dress and Greek architecture and Greek thought patterns and just the clash of cultures, Judaism and Hellenism. Well, all of that came to a head finally, and some of the Jews said, we've got to do something, because Antiochus, he just went on a rampage. Most of you know the story. The years 165 to 163 BC became just a bloodbath. Many Jews lost their lives because Antiochus just turned into a rage against the Jews. He tried to burn all copies of the scriptures. It was against the law to circumcise your children. He He had mothers and fathers butchered because they dared do this. He offered up a pig on the altar there at the temple in Jerusalem. He set up a shrine or a, some say it was a, had a great similarity to himself of the god Zeus in the temple itself. And this was, of course, a desecration, the absolute maximum desecration of the temple. And a family out in the countryside, this is it, we're going to do something. One day they were offering up a sacrifice to the god Zeus, and this Jewish man came forward and was going to participate in offering a sacrifice to this god. And the Maccabee boys said, we've had it. They killed that man. And they turned on the Romans who were there, and then they fled into the hills, and then guerrilla warfare started. Well, at first it didn't look good for the Maccabees, because they wouldn't fight on Sundays, on Sabbath rather. They wouldn't fight on Saturdays. And so the Romans didn't take long for Antiochus to figure out when was the best day to attack the Jews, Saturday. So after they lost a few thousand people, they decided that we're going to hold that off for a while, and we're going to fight on Saturday. So the battle went back and forth, and finally in 163 B.C., the Maccabees and the revolt who rid themselves of Antiochus and Syrian rule was successful. And they cleansed the temple, and the Jews observe today the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, as the cleansing of the temple and the lighting of the menorah. And during that period of time, though, there arose two parties, two ways of approaching the state of affairs. One party was the conservative Puritan party, and we must speak well of it at that time in history. Perhaps the name Pharisee does come from a word which means separated ones. For these were the Puritans. We want a separate and pure nation. They went for the tradition of Israel, for the Word of God. I think we should commend them. The Pharisees, as they began, they had good roots. Good roots. They were loyal to the Word. There were many born-again Jews among the number of Maccabeans, or in the Maccabean revolt, that died. I think, personally, it's alluded to in just the passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Where that hall of faith goes on down and mentions many were sawn asunder and so on. Mentions, I believe, alludes to many Jews who gave their life during that period of time. So the Pharisees began in that period to, out of a group called the Hasidim, who wanted to keep Israel pure, separate from Hellenistic influence. But there was another crowd that cropped up in that time period, a more conciliatory group, not as many in number, and it tended to be the wealthy class. We might call them the liberals, the Sadducees. They were, we might say, pro-Hellenistic. They were willing to go with the flow. They were willing to bend with the breeze and go with the Hellenistic, whoever was in power. They could set aside certain Jewish traditions. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And they could easily adjust. They were anti-supernaturalist. And they were politically very adaptable and pragmatic. Not so were the Pharisees. They were very rigid, resistant. Well, as time came on down to the New Testament period, we see these two groups. Unfortunately, by the time we get to the New Testament, much in the Pharisee movement, which had been good at first, a lot of it went to seed. And you know what you find in the New Testament of the Pharisees, don't you? They created all kinds of... What they did is they took the application of the truth and made that application law, and made that law more important than the original law. It's not hard to do. You can make rules and then make the rules end up being more important than Scripture. Well, believe me, I've seen Christian groups do that. They do it today. Out of Scripture. First century. But the Sadducees, there weren't many on the Sanhedrin. They weren't the dominating faction, but they had a lot of influence. They were wealthy, and they had pull in the political halls. The Pharisees appealed more to the common people. Israel is the nation, the more patriotic group. But the Sadducees were the wealthy class, willing to accommodate themselves. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Secondly, Caiaphas took the initiative in the plan to crucify Jesus Christ. Caiaphas took the initiative in the plan to crucify Jesus. He did most of the talking. And you can see his personality. He's rather bold, impudent, a little bit of an insane ambition, jealous, clever. Consummate politician. He knows how to stand in front of the group and speak bombastically, take advantage of the opportunity. The third fact we ought to notice about Caiaphas is that Caiaphas proposed the death of Christ in order to... Sounds like a really quite a commendatory act, doesn't it? If you had been in agreement with Caiaphas. Others couldn't suggest a solution, so he could. And he said this, what we need to do, or what will happen, if the people follow Jesus, the nation will perish. The last thing we need is a messianic movement. The Romans don't like that. It threatens their power. They don't want anybody running around saying he's the king, he's the Messiah, we'll lose it. Jesus has got to go. Put him to death, therefore the nation will be saved. Conclusion, Jesus must be. Fourthly, God overruled Caiaphas' proposal both in word and deed. Ah, the beauty of the providence of God. God overruled it in word and deed. How did God overrule Caiaphas? One, he overruled him in word because the death of Jesus was prophesied by Caiaphas inadvertently. Or, I hesitate to use the word accidentally. It wasn't an accident. But Caiaphas didn't know it. He wasn't saying, Christ is going to die for our sins. Isn't that great? Nah, that sly fox. He wasn't thinking about that at all. You see, Caiaphas poured one meaning into his words. God put another meaning into his words. He said what he wanted to say. Yet in God's providence, the choice of words was directed so that the death of Christ was predicted as to what it would accomplish, the very essence of it. Secondly, God overruled him in his deeds as well. How did God overrule him? What did Caiaphas do? He said, Jesus, Messiah, he's claiming to be Messiah, he'll bring the Romans on us, we'll lose our power, therefore Jesus has got to die to save the nation. Alright, Jesus did die for the nation, and for Gentiles as well, but what happened to the nation? It perished. 70 AD, the Romans came in with a vengeance. The streets ran with blood in 70 AD. So God overruled him. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 76:10. Five, Caiaphas reveals himself as the following. Caiaphas was an opportunist. He was a scheming politician. Caiaphas is typical of a person who is not really interested in the person of Christ and the saving value of his work, but is only interested in how the person of Christ can be used to gain their own, to further their own authority and power. Also, Caiaphas was a manipulator. He knew how to take people around him who were indecisive and take that indecisiveness and advance his own plans. Caiaphas was selfish. Caiaphas was a hypocrite. Later, he tore his garments supposedly out of sorrow. But actually, he was just filled with inner glee. Oh, got him. What a hypocrite. And Caiaphas used the good of the people to satisfy his own power lust. Boy, there are a lot in his tribe. The good of the people. How many politicians have beat the band, gotten on the bandwagon of feeding the poor, doing something for the masses, the people this, the people that? You get a little sick of hearing that, don't you? You hear the liberal line, the communist line. The people will rise up and overthrow the proletariat or the bourgeois. They will rise up and overthrow, and they will... The people this, the people that. And they don't have the people with them. It's all a big farce. It is simply a manipulative technique to gain power. That's all. I was reading something just recently of the revolution that's going on in El Salvador right now. The same delusion that the revolutionaries, the guerrillas, are using there in El Salvador. True, there's corruption in the government, and what government doesn't have it, and it's probably a little worse than Central America. It ought to be rectified, but I guarantee you one thing, the revolutionaries won't bring it. They always bring something worse. Always. Look at the Sandinistas in Nicaragua. Always bring something worse. And what little freedom there may have been, it then completely goes when the revolution comes. Caiaphas is of that tribe. Caiaphas is a man who was willing to sacrifice the life of somebody else in the name of good for his own power, his own lust. That's Caiaphas. Sixthly, Caiaphas took a leading part in the persecution of the early church. You're going to see Caiaphas in Acts. You will see him in Acts 4, 6, chapter 5, chapter 7. He took a leading part in the persecution of the church. After our Lord dies and is ascended into heaven and the church is established and goes out with the gospel, Caiaphas is still in there pitching against the church. If he can't defeat body one, the person of Christ, he'll fight body two, the body of Christ, the church. And seven, Caiaphas was a liberal theologically. He was a liberal theologically. He denied the resurrection. He did not accept miracles. Right in the face of the resurrection of Lazarus, he rejected it and turned right around and sought and was schemed to crucify Christ. Right in the face of glaring light, he rejected it. He wanted to get rid of Christ. He wanted to perpetuate religion without Christ and wanted to perpetuate a religion without the necessity of the new birth. He is a typical liberal. Now, not all liberals are as vicious and as scheming as Caiaphas. There are various molds in that tribe. But I'm telling you this, that I think there is a very clear analogy here to the way liberalism operates and the way Caiaphas operated. Hear me, and then we're going to go. That liberalism leeches upon conservative Christianity. It lives off the lifeblood of genuine Christianity. You know how? It does it by living off the good intentions of folks in liberal churches. I believe there probably might be a good number of Christian folk who are part of liberal churches. They've been saved various ways, sometimes by in the ministry of a conservative man, and then a new pastor comes, he's liberal, but there are folks who've been converted, maybe out in an evangelistic crusade or number of ways, and they sit and they hear and they're a little disturbed, but they never do anything about it, and they give and they give and they give and they give, and the money goes into the coffers of the liberal establishment, and it's furthered. And it happens in the schools, and it happens in churches. And Caiaphas is typical of that tribe. Because Caiaphas, you see, was using the good of the people to advance his own purposes. The same way the false teachers often do. They use the good of the people to further their own power, their own prestige. Organizations like the National Council of Churches just infested, eaten up with liberalism. And so much of their stuff is in the name of good, in the name of the good of the people. And well-meaning people hear it and follow that line. But I see an analogy to Caiaphas. And I see a man here who was interested in earthly power. I read an interview the other day of a man who was very active in the civil rights movement, Jesse Jackson, who was supposedly a preacher, as many of the men in the civil rights movement were preachers. But many in the black and white community don't understand many of these preachers, so-called. They do not really understand the fact that though they're a named preacher, though they're called preacher, they've been ordained. But many of these men are as liberal as can be. In this interview, Jesse Jackson said words to this effect. He just cannot see how it would be necessary for God to have to wait until, or for someone, say, in China, to have to wait till a white missionary comes to tell them about Jesus. Certainly God can save people other than coming and telling them about Jesus Christ. Denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. I took the article. I kept it for my files. And yet here is someone and others like him who go out in the name of good. We want to feed people. We want to correct the social ills. But so much of it is just like Caiaphas. And people support it and further it. Well, I hope that as we have seen Caiaphas, and we're going to see more of him, I'm not asking that you go from here with a rancorous spirit. You will not want to go from here to impale some liberal upon your javelin. But I tell you, I hope that you will have a little iron in your spiritual blood. And there are people that you have a ministry to, and then in kindness and love, you can help them. And I emphasize in kindness. And there are people who are helping to further traitorship to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have an opportunity to speak to them and to help them. Maybe to give them a tape where they can hear a Bible message. To give them something positive to read that will help them in their spiritual life. I'm saying be sensitive to people who are caught up under the influence of the likes of a Caiaphas. And there are a lot of them there. We have a ministry. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that our discernment will be exercised now in all of the bonds of love. That we will be used to enlighten, to teach, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.